It's a little adjustment not having the pulpit up here this morning. There's like a lot of stuff in a small space. So if it tips over, I apologize because it could happen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke 24. It's page 1025 in your Bible. Page 1025 in your Bible, Luke chapter 24. When I was running the Break Time Bakery, every summer we would take the kids on some sort of year-end camping trip. And we would go to Mackinac or the Wisconsin Dells twice. We took him to Tennessee. And in each time, we had this incredible trip. And at the beginning of the summer, I would give a little tease for what the trip would be, right? I'd say, okay, we're going to go on this trip. We don't have the details set yet, but stay tuned. And then in the middle of the summer, I would have the details finally put together, and I would get the kids together. I'd sit them down. And it was a moment I was both excited for and dreaded. I would tell them about the trip, and I would say, okay, here's where we're going. We're going to Mackinac, and we're going to leave on these days, and you're going to need to bring these things, and we're going to do these things while we're up there. And the kids would be like, oh, it's so great. And then the next day, inevitably, this is why I dreaded it. The next day, some kid would come in and go, where are we going? And then the next day, someone would come in and go, what day are we leaving? And then the next day, someone would be like, what do we need to bring? And often it was the same kid, right? And sometimes we would get on the trip and we'd be going to Mackinac Island and some kid would be like, where are we going? We're like, on a boat. I'm like, we're going to Mackinac Island. They're like, you didn't say we were going to Mackinac Island. I'm like, not in the last 30 seconds, but we're on a boat. Right? Like, if you've ever had to plan a vacation with children or maybe even other adults, you know what I'm talking about. Right? Like there's this, you communicate something, you tell them what's going to happen, and then as it gets closer, there's just constant questions and confusion, and people don't know what's going on. It happens every time. And in a sense, this is sort of what we see in the resurrection today. Jesus has been ministering with these disciples and other people for years, 3 years. And throughout those 3 years, he's been dropping subtle hints and very direct statements that he would die. And yet, at the night that he is murdered, everybody is shocked and everybody's confused and they don't understand. And Jesus has been dropping subtle hints and even direct statements that he would rise again. He references Jonah. He talks about coming out of the ground. He makes these notions. And yet on Easter morning, the women go to the tomb and find it empty and they're shocked and they're confused. And then the disciples who hear the women and are like, what in the world? Run to the tomb themselves, right? Simon runs, John runs, and they get there and they see the empty tomb and they're like, what is going on? They're shocked. They're confused. They're amazed. They don't understand. It is not clicking for them that Jesus has said this would happen. And it's not clicking for them that Scripture has said this would happen. And so this morning, we are going to pick up in Luke 24 as we've been reading through it today in verse 13. And we're going to journey with two really confused disciples as they encounter Jesus, but don't know it. And we're going to walk through this encounter and what it means for them, what it means for us today. Let's read this now. Now that same day, the two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened there in the last few days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And there ends the reading of the word for now. So here we are with two confused disciples, right? They're walking back to Emmaus. They have, as they tell Jesus, they were in town. They followed Jesus. They saw the crucifixion. They heard about the empty tomb. They even knew that the disciples had gone there to check it out and were sort of amazed, and they were confused, and they went home. They're on their way home. Now I don't understand everything at play here because I wasn't there with them, but my inquisitive mind would have wanted to stay and try to figure out what's going on. How can the tomb be empty? But not these guys. They're on their way back home. And as they're chatting about everything they've experienced, they're no doubt trying to make some sense of it, right? Like, what is going on? How could this happen? And as they're chatting, Jesus approaches, but they don't know it's Jesus. One of the mysteries of the resurrection is that, and the gospel writers don't totally put their finger on it for us, is that for some reason, Jesus is a little bit different. There's something that keeps them from recognizing him. And so he comes up and they don't know it's Jesus, even though they are his disciples. And this Jesus, I'm going to refer to him a little bit as undercover Jesus, not as disrespect, but because I want us to keep in mind the whole time that these disciples don't recognize him. So undercover Jesus comes up to these two disciples and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And these guys, I tried to inflect this in the text, and maybe I'm over the top, but these guys, you have to imagine that these two disciples, Jerusalem has been buzzing over the weekend because Jesus has been killed. And so here is a guy coming up to them saying, "What are you guys talking about? Like, how can you miss this?" And these two disciples are like, "Haven't you heard about the things that have been taking place over the weekend? Like, where, what, how, you missed all this?" And Jesus, I love this. Jesus just is like, "What things?" Like, if you've ever seen an episode of The Office or Parks and Rec, to me, like, there's a sense in which Jesus is like saying something and side-glancing the camera with a little bit of a wink, right? Like, Jesus absolutely knows what is going on. It's about him. But he says, "What things?" And he gets these guys to start talking, and they're like, "Look, man, we're not sure how you missed this, but Jesus died. He was in town. He was crucified. He was he was put in a tomb. The tomb is empty, and we're going home because we're confused." And covert Jesus, undercover Jesus, responds to their confusion by calling them foolish and slow of heart because they haven't seen that all of Scripture has talked about this. And that might sound a little bit harsh, but Jesus is trying to make it clear. You have all the tools necessary to understand what is happening right now. And so Jesus does this incredible thing on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and he opens the word with them, and he shows that all Scripture points to Jesus. All Scripture points to Jesus. Now, I just want to be clear, because we're going to look at a bunch of Scripture here in a second. When we're talking about Scripture at this point in time, we're talking about the Old Testament. The Gospels haven't been written because they're still happening. Paul hasn't written any letters to any churches because Jesus hasn't got them yet on the road, transforming his life. We're talking about the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and how all of that points to Jesus. And Luke tells us that Jesus starts with Moses. And it's interesting to me. I wonder why he didn't start with Genesis. He could have gone all the way back, right? Because in the curse, God says, I will send a descendant who will crush the head of the serpent. Like there's a promise right at the beginning. But Jesus chooses to start in Exodus, likely because this is Israel's huge salvific moment. And Jesus likely opened up the word and talked to them a little bit about the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt to a master, to Pharaoh. The Israelites who needed to be rescued. The Israelites who needed a rescuer and how he sent Moses to battle against Pharaoh. It was Passover week while all of this was going down in Jerusalem. And so it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus used Exodus 12 to show how the final rescue from Egypt came through a slaughtered Passover lamb. The lamb whose blood had to be sprinkled on the wooden doorposts to save the people of Israel from the last plague and be set free. Jesus might have referred to Exodus 19, where Israel meets with God on Mount Sinai. The whole purpose of getting Israel out of Egypt was to worship God on the mountain, to have an intimate relationship with God the Father. He rescued them so that they could be in community with each other. Jesus may have even used Leviticus. I know, Leviticus, the book of the Bible that we're all a little bit like, oh, Leviticus. But Jesus probably would have used Leviticus because in it there is all kinds of instructions for Israel's feasts and offerings and rituals. And ultimately, they all point to Jesus. Jesus may have cracked open Numbers. I know, Numbers. Numbers 21. The bronze snake in the wilderness that was lifted up on the stake and the people had to look at it to be saved from the plague that was going on. He may have used that to show how something had to be lifted up on a wooden stake and people had to look at it to be saved. You see, everything points to Jesus. He may have walked through Israel's history and looked at all the ways that Israel's history pointed to Jesus. And then he gets to the prophets, and the prophets are rich with things that point to Christ. I pretty much could have put up the whole book of Isaiah, but I don't. I'm not. Just a few pieces. Isaiah 9, the virgin birth. That this son would have been born by a virgin to bring hope and healing into the world. Micah 5, 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem as Jesus was. Hosea 11, 1, that the Messiah would come out of Egypt, and he may have even talked about how Jesus, as a young child fleeing Herod's wrath, was sent to Egypt for a time as a refugee to take up residence there before he could come back later to do ministry and fulfill the Father's purposes. He may have used Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, that the Messiah would not just be for Israel, but for the Gentiles too. Or Isaiah 53, 5, and this is the big one, right? It says this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He might have helped these guys see that Jesus had to die. That his death is what brings the healing. His death is what closes up our woundedness. You may have shown Daniel 7, this crazy passage about the Son of Man who has an everlasting kingdom and how Jesus' kingdom is different. Or Jeremiah 23, which says this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. I wouldn't be surprised if on the road to Emmaus, Jesus recounted Jonah and his episode in the well, and how after 3 days in the belly of the fish, a tomb. He was spit out onto dry land. And listen, there's other passages as well, right? Because as Jesus says, as Luke says in other places, if you keep reading Luke chapter 24, all of Scripture points to Jesus. And so there's other things like Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, Isaiah 8, 14, Zechariah 9, 9, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. We could go on. We could go on all morning, but I'm not going to do that to you. But I do want you to see this. This is from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Bringing it down a little bit here today. In a cool way. The Jesus Storybook Bible is, I think, an amazing storybook that captures the heart of Jesus for children. And in the first chapter, it says this. This is in your bulletins. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. Do you see the beautiful picture? All of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now imagine these two disciples walking down the road, talking to Jesus, but they don't know they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus is making it clear that everything in Scripture is about Jesus. He's helping them to try and see what's going on. Jesus has always been God's plan of redemption for Israel. This is not plan B, this is plan A. God has always been working through human history, specifically Israel's history up to this point, to bring Jesus into the world, to fulfill Scripture, to bring glory to God, and to save us all from sin and death and the power of evil. God even worked out the details so that on Good Friday, the day Jesus was crucified, the Passover lamb was being slaughtered in the temple courts. The Passover lamb slaughtered in the temple courts, its blood pouring out for the sin of Israel, at perhaps the exact same time that Jesus is bleeding out on the cross, paying the sins for the world. There's this incredible picture of God working everything together to show us that Jesus is the one we've always needed. And Jesus didn't just die, he rose from the dead, and there's incredible power in the resurrection. See, as Jesus is talking to these disciples, and as they're moving with him, they begin to get a sense of this power, and they're going to get a sense in a few minutes when the lights finally go on. But the power of the resurrection is that death no longer has the last word. Y'all, death doesn't have the last word. There is, death doesn't have the last word. I'm not going to go into that. Death has also been conquered by Jesus, and because of Jesus, we will all get to experience the fullness of the resurrection when Christ returns in all his glory. Death has been conquered. We will get to be raised. Paul says later on in ministry in Corinthians, he says, Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. We will all be raised to new life. We will all be raised to new life. And so there's this incredible future-oriented power of the resurrection, but there is a power in the resurrection today as well, because the resurrection is the beginning of a new chapter in our relationship with God today. We are all right now being resurrected. This isn't something we need to wait for. This is something that is happening. Jesus Christ is resurrecting us now, and it's even showing up in Luke 24. There's an incredible thing taking place that I want to try to show you here this morning. So Jesus finishes explaining this stuff to the two disciples, and they keep going, and they get to Emmaus, and these guys are like, hey, why don't you stay with us? And so Jesus is a visitor. He's a guest in the house. But Jesus assumes the role of host. Jesus takes the bread, right? And I don't know, could you hear it as I was reading it this morning? This is communion. He takes the bread. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. He offers it to them. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. They suddenly get it. Jesus vanishes. That had to be freaky. And then these two guys get up because the light bulb's on, and they run back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. It's a good race. And they get to Jerusalem and they're stoked and they tell everybody what's happened. And there's all kinds of buzz in the room right before actually Jesus comes back to them. But Luke makes this really interesting connection when he says this: their eyes were opened and they knew. This is actually the Greek behind what you see in Luke 24. Their eyes were opened and they knew. That's kind of a more literal translation. And if you look at the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew. Okay, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek at one point. And that Greek version is called the Septuagint. This is more than you probably want this morning, but bear with me. The Hebrew is translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translation of Genesis 3:7 is essentially the exact same phrase: their eyes were open and they knew. Now, what's Genesis 3:7? It's Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the garden, offered to them by the serpent, and their eyes are opened, and they know for the first time what's going on. Now, I saw this in an article this week, and I just, again, I thought this was pretty powerful because it shows how Jesus is making all things new. We see that really in John. John draws some really interesting connections to the Garden of Eden, but Luke is making a subtle connection here too. And just play this out with me. In Genesis, you have Adam and Eve. In Luke 24, you have Cleopas and his associate. We don't know that guy's name. But in both cases, there's two people being addressed. In both cases, there is this human pair being offered food to eat. In both cases, the one offering the food to eat is a supernatural person. It's the serpent in Genesis 3 representing Satan and the forces of evil. And in Luke 24, it is Jesus, the Son of God, giving food to these two guys. In both cases, the food is accepted by the people being addressed. And in both phrases, you get this profound, or both places, you get this profound new perception of spiritual reality. This new understanding is described with the phrase, their eyes were opened and they knew. And in both cases, the human pair now understands retrospectively something God had already told them. Adam and Eve now truly understand what God meant when he said they would know good and evil. And Cleopas and his companion now truly understand what Jesus meant when he had opened the scriptures to them on the road. There is a new thing happening here in the resurrection. There is a new creation starting over. Adam, the first man, failed. Jesus Christ, the new man, the new first man, the new Adam, did not fail. He was perfectly obedient to God. He did everything he was supposed to, and he set things straight. Adam and Eve started the grand story of Scripture with sin, with broken relationships, with broken intimacy with God, and devastation. And Jesus is breaking the curse of sin, starting something profoundly better and new, a new creation where sin has been dealt with. A new creation where relationships can be restored. A new creation where intimacy with God is renewed and death has no victory. And so for us today, as we think about this new reality we live into, this new kingdom, this resurrection and what it means for us, part of what it means for us is that the resurrection of Jesus means that we are not defined by our sin or our past. There should be way more than two amens. I'm sorry. I don't normally call for this. You are not defined by your sin or your past. We are defined by the perfect work of Jesus who saved us from it all. Jesus hung on the cross being murdered by us because he loved us, because he wanted to save us. Because he wanted to fulfill what God had sent him to do and bring glory to God and new relationship for all of us. The resurrection means this, and again, this is a little quote from the Children's Storybook Bible. The resurrection means that as children of God, that we are children of God, and because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever unbreaking love. The resurrection means that even right now, everything is being made new. Y'all, your sinfulness, your sinful desires are being exposed to the resurrection and they are being made new. Sin is losing its grip on you. You've been saved from sin. You are being saved from sin. That's what the resurrection means. We are being saved. It is being pruned out of us. We're being made new. We're being made like Jesus. The resurrection means that all of that stuff that people want to define you by isn't real because you're defined by the love of Christ. The resurrection means that you don't have to hold on to all of that stuff and let it speak lies into your life because the truth of Jesus Christ is pouring into you saying, I love you, you're mine, and nothing can change that. People of God, Jesus is the one the story has always pointed to. Jesus is the one we have always needed. Jesus has died and it has risen because he loves you and he's creating something new in the world for you to be a part of and he is creating something new in you today. Rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has always been plan A. God, we look at Scripture and we can see how all of these pieces that we even saw today point to the Son of God coming into the world to set us free, to save us from the misery of sin and death. God, the curse brought alienation and brokenness, but Jesus brings restoration and community and relationship with you. And so, Father, we are so very grateful that you chose to die and to rise to make us new. Father, we've done nothing to deserve that life, that gift that you've given us, but you give it so freely. Your grace is so amazing. Father God, today, help us today, Father, to understand what the resurrection means. Help us to see how you are changing us. Help us to see how Jesus is becoming more alive in us. And Father, let us live with Jesus in joy and peace and grace. Father God, we love you and we love your Son, Jesus. Thank you for him. Amen.